I have a couple people I want to read from, and I have a music video at the end of the message that kind of applies everything that we're going to see in this narrative from 1 Kings chapter 19. You can turn there if you'd like, 1 Kings 19. Page 524 in your Spiritual Reformation Study Bible. Sorry. The joke never gets old for me. You've probably heard of this before, but I wanted to read you a section about what Jesus has called demands of us. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, the consolation of religion are all thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury, from which she showers blessings with generous hands, without asking questions or without fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has already been paid in advance, and well, because it's been paid, then everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using it and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Cheap grace means grace is a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means the forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth. It means the love of God taught as the Christian conception of God. An intellectual assent to the idea is to be held in itself as sufficient for the remission of sins. The church which holds the correct doctrine of grace has, it suppose, a part in that grace. In such a church, the world finds, in the church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins, no contrition required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace is the denial of the living word of God. Cheap grace is the justification of the sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. The world goes on in the same way, and we are still sinners, even in the best life, as Luther said. So let the Christian live like the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life, and let him not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace than under his old life. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toil of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. It's the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is a grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. But costly grace is a treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is a pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye that causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. It's the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it is to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price. And what it cost God cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered himself up for us. And it goes on. That's Bonhoeffer, in case it's not familiar to you. And he was part of the German Confessing Church, which disagreed with the way Hitler was taking the country and stood up for it and spoke up for it. And he was killed in a concentration camp just before the Allied armies liberated the camp. So the person that wrote about how much grace must cost us died for his belief. He didn't just say it, he lived it. We're going to look at the call that Elijah placed on Elisha today. And then we're going to look from there at the call that Jesus places on our own lives. And what it costs to follow him. So, we're going to look at three things in the narrative. The mantle, we're going to look at the parents, and we're going to look at the oxen. But let's begin now by reading the text. 1 Kings 19, 19. This is right after Elijah got a tuning up from God. Remember, he was on the mountain and God said, oh yeah, and you've said that you're the only one left. Well, there's 7,000 people and you have a job to do, so get back and do your job. And so he set out from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing. There were 12 yoke of oxen ahead of him, and he was the 12th. Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle over him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother. And all the fathers and mothers in the house went, ah. Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow you. So Elijah said to him, yeah, go and come back. What have I done to you? It's confusing. We'll get into that. He returned from following him, and he took the yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. Using the equipment from the oxen, he boiled their flesh and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out and followed Elijah and became his servant. I want to talk a little bit about Elijah's mantle. And the first thing that may have come up in your mind if you've been following along with this series of messages is, did Elijah disobey God? Because if you remember on the mountain, God said to Elijah, I want you to go down, find this guy named Elisha, which is confusing. Elijah, Elisha. Some people pronounce it Elisha, but I think that makes him too feminine. So, anyways, I'll probably mix up the words a few times during my message. Just try to follow the train of thought. Elijah's on the mountain with God, and God says, I want you to go find this guy named Elisha and anoint him. Well, what does anointing mean? It means you soak someone in oil. Anointing meant the prophet would take a cruse of oil, go to the person, and dump it on his head. That was, in essence, what anointing was. So Elijah gets down, and he sees Elisha in the field with his oxen. And what's he do? He doesn't break out the oil. He takes his coat off and throws it on the guy. And I should have wore a suit jacket so I could have dramatized that. But and we don't know why he did that. We don't know why he changed God's command. Or you know what? Maybe that act of throwing your coat on someone it pretty much had the same effect as anointing someone. So maybe it was just the same thing done in a different way. We don't know. But he took his coat and he threw it. We know from other texts that a prophet's coat was usually just an animal skin that had been tanned and thrown over his shoulders. So the ancient PETA organization would be furious at... Okay, no, sorry. I'm trying. It was a hairy animal hair coat thrown over his shoulders. And it was something that prophets had. It was a symbol of their prophetic authority. It was a symbol that this is someone who's God's picked out of the crowd to talk to in a special way. And when he took his coat and he threw it on this other guy named Elisha, there was no question what it meant. Elisha knew what it meant. He knew that he had to make a choice in that moment. He could either shrug off the cloak and keep plowing behind the oxen, or he could leave the oxen behind and follow this prophet, because this prophet has chosen him as the next one. And so we see what he does. He says, let me go and kiss my mother and my father. And then he burns the oxen, has a big barbecue, goes out with a party, and takes off. Elijah's call was nonverbal. He didn't say anything. He just threw the cloak, and it was very direct. There was no questions what was going on here. And so I'd like to kind of amplify this text by looking at the way Jesus called Peter. So if you want to turn over to the Gospel of Luke 5. You know, whenever I say, would you like to turn to, I always think, you know, you could just trust me that I'm going to read it right. Or you can turn in your Bible but check up on me. I know it's sometimes nice to see where we're going here. So Luke chapter 5, 1 to 11. This is an amazing account. Once when Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, the same thing, and the crowd was pressing him, pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake, and the fishermen had just gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. He sat down and he taught the crowds from the boat. Okay, so here's what's happening. Jesus is teaching by the sea. A whole bunch of crowds keep coming, and you know the nature of crowds when they want to hear. And there was no amplification back then. They didn't have these little lapel mics. He was by the sea. There would have been the sound of the wind and the waves coming in from the shore and everything. And the crowd wanted to hear what Jesus was saying, so they kept pressing in on him. And he'd back up, and they'd press in, and he'd back up, and they'd press in. And then his sandals got wet, and he thinks, I need to do something here. So there's a couple boats. The fishermen that would fish the Sea of Galilee in that day, they would fish at night because that was their best shot of hauling in a good catch. Jesus was teaching probably sometime in the morning. The fishermen had likely worked all night. They hadn't had a good night. They hadn't caught a lot of fish. They were cleaning their nets, and just like any one of us that had worked an entire night shift of strenuous work probably just wanted to go home. They were cleaning their equipment, ready to go home. Jesus is getting his feet wet. The crowd's pressing in, and they're cleaning their nets going, what's going to happen here? And Jesus says, Simon, paddle me out a little bit. I'm going to teach from your boat. He was probably frustrated. I would be if I had worked a night shift, was tired, just cleaning my equipment, and all of a sudden, oh, this rabbi comes along. Yeah, great, you got a crowd, so you're more important than me. Fine, get in my boat. So this is my interpretation, but I think it fits. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and he taught the crowds from the boat. Crisis averted, he wasn't going to be pushed into the water. When he had finished speaking, then he turned to Simon, the fisherman, and said, yeah, you know what? I know you just cleaned your nets. I know you're probably ready to go home and you're really thankful that I just dismissed the crowd, but go throw your nets in the water again. And what would Peter have thought, right? What are you thinking? You're a rabbi. You're a teacher. I'm a fisherman. You've taken my boat. You've wasted my time. I've listened to you speak. Now you, Rabbi, are telling me, the fisherman, how to do my job. You're telling me to throw the nets in the daytime. I'm not going to catch anything. You would be frustrated if you were in Simon's shoes. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, I wonder if he said that through gritted teeth. Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing. But if you say so, I'll throw my nets down into the water. So when they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were starting to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so that both boats began to sink. This didn't happen in the daytime. This wasn't the way to fish. This is a rabbi telling him how to fish. So when Simon Peter saw what had happened, he knew this wasn't normal. He knew this wasn't natural. And he realized that something else was going on here. He fell down at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He knew someone holy was in front of him. And he knew he couldn't stand up in that light. For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to be catching people. And when they brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. Dramatic. I used to wonder why on earth would fishermen leave their nets and follow Jesus just when he says, come and follow me. When you read that, you realize they knew something was happening here. Just like Elisha would have known when Elijah came along and threw his coat on him, that something special was happening. When this rabbi told them to fish in the daytime, which is just absurd in that culture, and they pulled in this huge catch of fish, he knew that something else was happening here. So by the time Jesus said, follow me, they were ready to throw down everything and follow him. You see this pattern. And Jesus, like he called Peter, or Simon in that story, he gets his name changed. Like he called Simon, like he called Peter, he's called us. He's called us to follow him. And he's called us for nothing less than he called these people. He's called us to leave the nets behind and follow him. He's called us. He's anointed us. Did you know that? I know it's become trendy in our churches today to pray for an anointing. Well, if you read the Bible, it tells us we're already anointed. That drives me nuts. I know some of you do that, so I'm sorry, right? I'm not picking on anyone in particular, but the Bible says, in 1 John, I put the text here, 2:20, John's church here, they were having problems because these false teachers were coming into their church and trying to lead them away from the truth. And John's writing them, and he says, come on, people, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You should know what's going on here. Jesus doesn't say, pray really hard that you'll be anointed, and then you'll be able to perceive what the problem is. He says, you're anointed, live it. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't need to pray that Jesus will anoint you. He already has. And he's anointed us with his Spirit that lives in us. It's amazing. He's called us. He's anointed us. So we don't need to go looking for an Elijah. We don't need to go looking for another human being to, oh, can I just follow you and you can cast your cloak on me and I will become holy. No, Jesus has done that for us. We have our Elijah in Jesus. He's done everything for us. He's called us. And the question is, how are we going to respond? So that's what I wanted to share about the mantle. Let's go ahead and look at the parents. Elijah just came back to say goodbye. No? Anyone get that joke? Okay, sorry. Again, I'm just trying, but some of you did. Sorry about that. Elijah asked to return to his parents. Says, I just want to go and kiss my mother and my father, Elisha, because he knew that his time was up. It was time for him to move on. It was time for him to leave his old life behind. And so Elijah says to him, yeah, okay, go, but then come right back. And there's this confusing Hebrew expression, and the gist of it is, Elijah says to Elisha, sure, go. Am I stopping you? Just do what you need to do and then come on, let's get going. Jesus intensifies it a little bit. And in Matthew chapter 8:18, we have a very similar situation. Matthew 8:18. There we are. I think Jesus has in mind this story of Elijah and Elisha when he's saying this too, because it's such a similar thing. Matthew 8:18. Now when Jesus saw the great crowds around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. So a scribe approached him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes to live in and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Basically, it won't be a life of luxury. And another of his disciples said to him, "Oh, Lord Jesus, just let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." It's about as rough as you could get because of the seriousness, because of the importance of Jesus' message. When it was Elijah calling Elisha, it was, "Let me go back and kiss my parents goodbye and I'll go." And he's like, "Yeah, fine, do what you need to do." And then we got a job to do. When it was people coming up to Jesus, Jesus said, "You know what? What we're doing here is too important to waste any time on." And when he calls us, he expects nothing less. What he's doing is too important. When I was reading that, I thought, you know what? How different is Jesus, what Jesus does there, from how we tell people about Jesus? Because here's what I was trained to do in Bible college. You get to the end of a service, and hopefully you have some persuasive words, and the sound man cuts off your keyboard so you can't make your point. Anyways, you start playing "I Surrender All" or a similar hymn that tugs on the heartstrings. and the music starts building, and you might even jump keys to get the emotion going, and then you say this. You've probably heard this. With every head bowed and every eye closed to respect the privacy of others, is there someone in this room that might like to accept Jesus into their heart as their own personal Lord and Savior? No one looking around. No one looking around. Respect the, you know what, this is a personal thing. Let's. And we make promises like, oh, it's so easy to do. It's free. It's the easiest thing in your life to follow Jesus. All you have to do is pray this little prayer, and then, boom, you're in. You're good. You know what? Sometimes I think that we make Jesus sound like a diet fad infomercial. You know, for 20 minutes a day, three times a week, you can be assured of your eternity. And you don't have to give up all the food you like to eat. You know what I mean? We make it so easy. And how did Jesus call people? Let the dead bury their dead. We've got a job to do. Let's move. If you're coming, come on. Jesus was much more direct. In another passage, he said, you know what? If you're going to build a big tower, if you're going to build a big building, the first thing you need to do is consider how much it's going to cost you to lay it, because otherwise you'll get halfway done the task and you'll run out of money and you'll have this half-built tower and everyone will be looking at you and saying, you fool, why would you start doing something like that? When we're called to follow Jesus, Jesus wants us to consider the seriousness of that call. It's an important thing. It's not something we jump into lightly. He's asking us for everything. If we say we're going to follow Jesus, he doesn't just take part of us. He just doesn't take an hour and a half on Sundays and leave the rest of your life untouched. He takes all of us with an urgency that says, you know what, nothing else is more important than let's get going. Let's get doing the work. It's not a change in your life that, okay, I'm good now. It's a, come on, let's get going. Let's start doing this. Let's start moving along. Jesus calls us for everything, but he also adds rewards. I mean, I wanted to read this from Mark. I don't want to suggest to you that the Christian life isn't the best life, because obviously I've committed to it, and I know most of you have, and I believe it's true. It is the most incredibly rewarding life there is. It's the only real eternal life we can live here and forever. But it calls all of us. Mark 10, 28. Peter began to say to Jesus, the same Peter that was called out of his boat that we read about, look, we have left everything and followed you. We've left our nets behind. We've left our livelihood behind. We've left it all to follow you. And Jesus said, truly, listen to me, I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold. Now, in this age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and persecutions, and in the age to come with eternal life. But just to let you know, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. It's a difficult life, but it's a rewarding life. It's the most important life you could possibly have. Elisha is allowed to return home and kiss his parents. And then the next thing he does is he breaks with the past. He breaks with everything that went behind. You know what? I don't need to go back to Kings to read this again to you, because we just read the story. The fact that he was a group of 12 people with oxen that were plowing fields implied that Elisha came from a wealthy family. It's not like his life was so bad he had nothing to leave, and when the prophet said, come on and follow me, he said, oh, finally, let's go. He had a lot of wealth. He had fields. He had family. He had oxen. He had a lot of stuff that could have held him back from doing what Jesus asked him to do. But what does he do? He takes the oxen, which would be like if you were farmers today, he takes your tractor and cuts them all up and has a barbecue. Okay, the metaphor breaks down when you think tractors, because it wouldn't taste good. But in that day, this is his livelihood. This is what he has to work with. These are his tools. His oxen are his tractors. And what does he do? He's like, This guy comes off the mountain, throws a coat on him of animal fur, and he's like, oh, okay, it looks like I'm not going to be needing you anymore. Let's have a party. Slices up all his animals, has a big barbecue, has a big feast, and says, I'm going to follow the prophet. See you later. Gone. The important part of that story was he leaves those things that could have trapped him. They weren't bad things, even. They were considered the blessing of God on his life. They were things that were great. They gave him a living. They gave him food. They helped him till the fields. They weren't bad things. But he had to cut ties with them to go forward. I don't know. I just started reading this week, and it's neat how God kind of does stuff. Because just everything's kind of converged on this message this week for me. But I was reading this book called Now and Then. It's a autobiography of Frederick Buchner. I don't know if you know him. He's a novelist. He's written 30-some novels so far. Also a Presbyterian minister. And he's a very, very wise person. And he started writing novels before he went to seminary, or what we consider Bible college. And he got some sort of success from one of them, and then his next novel kind of flopped. And he's talking about, you know what, if I'm going to follow what I think God wants to do with my life, what's it going to cost me? And then this is what he says. And it's not as long a quote as Bonhoeffer, but it just hit the nail on the head. I couldn't believe it when I read it. Meanwhile, the only sacrifice that seemed to be required of me to follow God's will for his life was to give up my career as a writer for a time. And since it had not been going very well for me of lately anyways, it was not really a very difficult sacrifice to make. So I was richly embarrassed by those people who took this romantic view that I had done some selfless, noble thing. I mean, the only real difficulty that my choice did involve was the suspicion that maybe in the long run I'd have to give up writing for good. When Gerald Manley Hopkins decided to enter a Jesuit monastery in 1868, he assembled all the poems he had ever written up to that point and burned the lot, writing to his friend Robert Bridges that he saw that they interfered with his vocation. I, on the other hand, characteristically hedged my bet. Just as I did not go to live in a seminary dormitory, but kept my old apartment, old friends, and more or less my old way of life, I merely sent my unfinished novel aside, not so much as scorched. But I think I knew what Hopkins meant, and this is the line that just struck me. Maybe the God who offered everything at the same time demanded everything. Maybe the God who offered everything at the same time demanded everything. The God we serve gave his son to die for our sakes. Does it get any more serious than that? Maybe the God that gave his son to die for our sakes demand that we respond in a similar fashion. I'm not saying sacrifice in that sense, but respond with our whole lives. Maybe the God that gave up everything for us demands that we give up everything for him. I'm not telling you to go and sell everything you have and enter a monastery. But what I am telling you is that if God says, kind of nudges you, you know what, you need to do this? The monastery thing, that worked. Maybe if God's nudging you and says, you need to do this, we really need to do it. We really need to obey him. When you hear about maybe something to give to, and we think, okay, I gave to this, I gave to this. The last thing I need to do is give to this. I don't have the money in my bank account. I'm not going to. But when you feel God nudging you, maybe the God who gave everything demands everything from us as well. And giving of finances is just one thing. I mean, giving of our time and relationships with people that maybe we're not too keen on having relationship with. The extra grace required people that I talked about a few weeks ago. Maybe the God who gave everything for us demands everything in return. So the question is, what are we being asked to leave behind? Have we cut our ties? Are we free to follow God, or are we so tied with our old life that we don't want to give in? I read from Bonhoeffer, I read from Buckner, and I wanted to share a music video from U2 to wrap up this message. Not just to be novel, but because the message of it really, really got to me. And I think it really applies well what we've been looking at. There was this woman named Aung San Suu Kyi from Burma. And she was the head of the National League for Democracy. And in 1990 in Burma, the ruling military called an election. And her Democratic Party won by 82% of the vote. Now, if you follow politics at all, that's a real huge win. I mean, what, Barack got in by, 53% of the popular vote in the States? Something like that? This woman got 82% of the popular vote, and so the military threw her in jail, and there she stayed. For the last 20 years, she's been in jail for 14 of those 20 years. I mean, they don't want to look like they're oppressing her too hard, but they don't want her ruling, so that's just the thing. And so what has she been asked to leave behind for the sake of her beliefs? And this is just political beliefs we're talking about, not the all-encompassing beliefs that God demands of us. U2 wrote this song in, I think it was in 1990 they wrote it. It's called Walk On. And it has, and it was written for her sake. And a line from that song became the theme title of the album, All That You Can't Leave Behind. And I just wanted, before I played the video, to point out a couple of the lines to let you know what I was talking about here. The song starts with this line, "The only baggage you can bring is all that you can't leave behind," which is just a convoluted musical way of saying whatever. But by the end of the song, and it's not so much in this music video, but in the live versions, they're pleading with the audience, leave it behind, leave it behind, and then they break into Hallelujah as they're singing it. Leave it behind. One of the lines in the song is, if your glass heart should crack and for a second you turn back, oh, be strong. And I think of what we're called to leave behind for the sake of the gospel. And if for a second our hearts crack and we kind of think, you know what, maybe I shouldn't have burnt all those oxen. Maybe I should buy a couple more from the market and hedge my bets. Maybe I should put that unfinished novel in the drawer instead of burning it so I can go back to it if I need to. Be strong. Don't go back. What you've got, they can't steal it. One of the most important lines that got to me from this song was this. You're packing your suitcase for a place that has to be believed to be seen. I mean, is there a better description of what we are doing in the Christian life than that? We are called by Jesus to follow him. We are packing our suitcase, so to speak, not with what we had to take with us, but with what we need to accomplish the task, to a place that has to be believed to be seen. If you go to U2's website, you can print out a mask of this woman that the song was written of. And they were encouraged in that tour to put on the mask. So when they sang this song, there would be millions of her face staring back. And in Burma to this day, if you're caught with this single, you can be jailed, because the song had that much punch. So it talks about all that you can't leave behind and what we need to leave behind to go forward. So I hope something in this song speaks to you. The woman that I was talking about, they actually have her at the very end of the video. So that's coming up along with your typical rock star sign autographs music video stuff. So just bear with it. The message is beautiful. So that song was about a political leader who was willing to give up her freedom for the sake of her beliefs, for politics. We have the King of the universe that's placed a call in our life. What are we willing to leave behind for him? I think of Buckner, and oftentimes we're like him, you know. We're called to do something, but we're not quite sure how this God call on us is going to work out. So we hedge our bets. We put the unfinished novel in the other drawer and say, you know what, that's just going to be my safety net. So in case the whole God thing doesn't work out, I just have something to rely on. God calls us to leave everything behind like Elijah and be willing to burn our tractors, our oxen, to follow him. And going back to the beginning of the message, I really think that the best example of this is Bonhoeffer, who in that book lamented the cheap grace, the idea that we can follow God without changing our lives, without being concerned about the way we live. We can just accept grace and have it as a cheap thing that we don't have to worry about. Bonhoeffer wrote, and that's essentially the introduction to his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And he wrote, we're calling for a costly grace that demands of us. Jesus' grace is free, but it is not cheap. It costs us our lives. So let's take this a moment to reflect on. I mean, he was willing to give up his. Bonhoeffer was. What have we been asked to, and what are we willing to give up for the sake of God's call on our life? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray you'd help us to answer that question. I pray in the quiet times that we're going to have following this service, that you would bring that question back to our mind. What have we been asked to leave behind for your sake? Are we willing to? How much are we committed to you, Lord, and how much are we hedging our bets? Holy Spirit, I know you're calling us to a greater commitment, to a greater love, to a greater love of you and a greater love for our neighbors, a greater commitment to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I pray that you would just challenge each one of us to move ahead in that area in our life, to increase our commitment and our love for you who gave everything up for our sake. Lord, we love you and worship you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the time we're going to get together tonight and enjoy a banquet together. Lord, we're enjoying your blessing on our lives. And I just pray you'd be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.